You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit siouxfallsconnection.com. Thank you for listening.
As Jonathan said, if I haven't met you yet, I'm Joe. And hopefully, even if you haven't met me, you've met my wife, Abby, or one of my daughters, Eva or Esther. They're the ones that you should meet. I'm not a pastor here, but I aspire to practice and get good, hopefully one day, at studying for the Bible for the purpose of teaching and preaching, to bless the church in that way. So thank you for the opportunity to get to practice that this morning. I hope that more than anything, God's word is the loudest thing. The goodness of who he is and what he's done for you is the loudest thing, and that I won't get in the way of that too much. So I was actually slated on the calendar to preach May 6th, I want to say it was, May 5th maybe. And my second daughter, Esther, decided to be born 6 weeks early that very week. So I had to text last minute and say, I'm not going to make it. And at that point in time, we as a church had just finished studying, preaching through, sitting under the teaching of the book, the Gospel of Matthew. And that was a long endeavor. And at that point in time, we had just finished Matthew, and I was reading some of Paul's letters, which are letters to the early church after the story that Matthew talks about. And I was jacked. I was super excited. And in reading through the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, the second letter, 2 Corinthians, it was almost as a reminder of the crazy story that we had just heard in the book of Matthew as a church, and sort of as a, no, but seriously, do you see what we just studied and what we just heard, the good news, the story that we just heard? And so I was excited to give it to you then in that context, and I went to the work of studying and doing, so I wanted to see it through. So we're not in that same context. You probably aren't in the same mindset that you might have been back in May, but I hope that this, whatever God's providence to change up the timing of this, will work to your favor as we sort of transition through a summer in the Psalms to what sounds like a study through the book of Hebrews. So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would make your way there. There's a Bible under the chair in front of you if you don't have one, or if you don't have one on your phone that you can use. And I'm just going to, usually when we teach through a book of the Bible, we give good context, background, information, and we're careful to study through every bit, and there's a lot of teaching going on. You get to understand really what's going on, but since this is a standalone, I'm just going to be teaching from a small section in chapter 3, and so I'm frankly just going to leave a lot of the context out of what's going on. I'll hopefully give you the important bits. But one day, Lord willing, as a church, we will study through the second letter to the church in Corinth, and we'll get some more of that. But for today, it's just going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 16. And I wrote 4 through 11 a couple times, but I think we're going to do 4 through 16. Oh, good, you have 4 through 16. Perfect. All right. My hope for today is that the glory of God, as seen through the new covenant that he has established in Jesus, becomes the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen. That the glory of God on display through the work that we saw through the book of Matthew, through the work that we're going to see in this little bit of 2 Corinthians, is the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen. And I hope to even point you to things that might convince you of that. So let's read starting in verse 4 all the way through verse 16. So this is a man named Paul, and he's writing a letter to a church a long time ago. not long after Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven. And there's a ton of backstory here that we're not going to get into. And so we're just going to see what is for us, what applies to us now. So starting in verse 4, Paul says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not even gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of this Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. We believe this is God's word. And although a long time ago is a letter written to a different church, God has packaged this for us, and it applies to us all the same, and it's good for us. So I hope that we see the glory of God today. The story of Jesus coming to the world, the Son of God, and all of the miracles and the work that he did, ultimately dying for our sins, coming back to life, and then ascending into heaven after giving us some instruction, everything that we studied through the book of Matthew, is such a big deal. And it's something that maybe many of us, I think, were born and raised in a context where maybe our parents told us these stories. Maybe we were a part of a church that heard some of these stories. And we want to believe that they're still amazing to us, but I think there's an impact that it has that is so life-changing that even though it is, we can become used to it. We can become numb to it. And so I want you to think now, think of a life-changing event. Think of something that changed your life. What was it? How did it change you? Maybe it was the birth of a child, Or the first time you experienced death, even in your life. These have impact. They have weight. To have a small or indifferent response to these things of impact would be sort of crazy. It would be unhealthy. It wouldn't bear witness to the power of the impact of the life-changing event. And what the book of Matthew, what the book of 2 Corinthians says is too much and it's too big to have a small response. Think of it this way. Think of if this week, think if a tree fell on your house. That would completely interrupt and disrupt your life, right? You'd have to cancel some of your plans. You'd have to call a tree guy. You'd probably have to call a contractor. You'd probably have to call your insurance. You'd have to figure out a lot of things, and the plans that you had before are now changed, and you can't continue on with what you had until you take care of that tree that fell on your house. Well, this is not like that. That's just a thing. Think of it this way. This is like if a planet fell on your house. life as we know it is no longer the same. Something is going on in the galaxies. And we're going to even have to invent words in order to be able to even describe what is going on or how to respond to it. This will be talked about forever. And when we've heard the gospel, I want to make an appeal to you to remember, or maybe to see it as, for the first time, as the biggest thing, the most life-changing thing that has happened. So in Paul's letter to this church, he brings up this concept that Jesus introduced that is this new covenant. He says we are made sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And although he's talking about specifically himself and those he's traveling with, the rest of the letter and the rest of the New Testament would definitively imply that applies to all of us, that we are made sufficient by God to be ministers of this new covenant. Confident to be ministers of a new covenant, which is from the Spirit. This whole section seems to hinge on that concept of a new covenant. He says that this new covenant is of the Spirit and not of the written law, and it's so much more glorious than the old covenant. And that is much of the reasoning for the confidence that they have to proclaim, the confidence that we have to proclaim, because it's so good, so glorious. And the basis for this confidence and what his confidence is for, according to the rest of this letter and the Bible, applies to us too, as followers of Jesus. So he says, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. But what does that mean? Let's dig into that. If this whole teaching here hinges on the concept of a new covenant, I want to spend some time at the beginning of our time here to dig into what that means. What is a new covenant? What that must imply there's an old covenant. What is a covenant? What's the old covenant? What's a new covenant? A covenant in this context especially is like the terms or conditions and the binding agreement of the relationship between God and all of us, of people. It's the relationship between people and God as defined by certain requirements or promises and blessings. And there's backstory here. So stick with me as we journey through the story of the covenant as we see it in the Bible. Once upon a time, this is actually before time, so that preface doesn't even make any sense. But a long time ago, before there was time, there was nothing except God. And then God spoke, and he made everything. Everything that you can see and taste and touch and smell and feel that is good, he made. And everything that he made, everything that you can see and encounter that he made, he called it good. And when you're God and you call something good, the best word that I can come up to explain his word for good is perfect. Because perfection doesn't need exaggeration or superlatives. He just called it good. And in that, I want to point out something that when we see God who made everything and he called it good, that implies if he's in the inventor of life and he called it good, that he has an understanding as the creator of what makes something work as good, as life, what makes life work that's good. And so when you have a sense that something is not right in the world, something is not just or is not the way that it's supposed to be, that's where this comes from. God made a perfect place and created us to be in this perfect place. And we know that's not where we are now. We're not experiencing perfection. So we're all coping, if you will, with this reality. Many of us are trying to work or at least dream how to change and restore this brokenness in the world to a better place. We have an idea of what could be better and a theory about how to get us there, maybe. So if that's you, I want to tell you, so does God. That's where this story begins. So does God. No one is more aware of the not goodness of the world that we're living in right now than God. He made it, and he did not make it to be this way. And he is working out a plan, the only plan, to restore it back to good. I'm getting ahead of myself. So he created the world, and then last of all, he created us. And he says he created people, us, people, in his image. And God gave people charge over the rest of creation to enjoy it and take care of it. And he gave them a rule to follow, and if they didn't follow that rule, they would surely die. So see the balance here. God created life, and this is how life works, and if we don't abide by that way of being, not life happens. Death happens. And in this, I want to point out God's integrity and sincerity and commitment to the life that he created. He is the author of the perfect place and of the rule and the condition that makes that place perfect. And we see that he has perfect integrity by saying that if this is not how you, if you don't obey me, then death is going to happen. That implies his perfect integrity. And if that's hard to grasp, I want you to think about it this way. How are you breathing right now? How are you breathing today? God put life in your lungs. God spoke, and from his word, he gave you life. And he said, this is how life works. And if you go against that, death will be the result. In other words, the life he put in your lungs so you can breathe, he has a right to say, you misused it, so I'll take that back now. And who are we to disagree? So no matter how much you think you can outrun, outsmart, or outtruth God, you can't put breath back in your lungs. And 200 years from now, you can't start your heart to beat again. So in this story so far, we've just dipped a toe in, we can already see, even though it's informal, a covenant forming. Relationship, terms and conditions, agreements, promises, and blessings. We get life, abundantly good life. And these are the conditions in order to abide by that. So we have the forming of a covenant with God, a relationship. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the story. There's an enemy of God. And he came and he told a lie to the people, a lie to get them to disobey God and to tempt them to disobey God. And the people believed the lie. They wanted to be like God, and so they disobeyed God, and as a result, the curse, death. They were sent out of God's presence. But God had already begun rolling out his plan to restore the broken relationship and establish a new covenant. And one of the first signs of this was one of the results of the people sinning against God, is what the word we use for disobeying God, rebelling against God, was that they became aware of their nakedness and they experienced shame as a result. They didn't feel comfortable, confident. They were experiencing shame in their nakedness. And so God took the furs of some animals and made clothes to cover their sin and shame. And in that story, I want to point out the compassion of God. Two characteristics of God, his integrity and his compassion. The first, his integrity. He didn't back down on the death clause. He didn't back down on the integrity of the life that he created. He didn't say, we'll just scratch off the good of this life and we'll just call it life. No, he wants to uphold the goodness that he created. And so there still is a curse. There still is death. There still is a leaving of his presence. But he's making clothes for them, something they didn't need. something that wasn't even in accordance with his original creation, but he's already working out a plan to cover their shame. He loves his people. He's already making a way to cover their shame. And also notice this, the result of sin, what did he say would happen if they sinned, if they disobeyed God? Death. Death was going to happen. What is the first experience of death that we have when we read the Bible? The death of these animals. The first death that came as a result of the first sin was not the death of the people, but the death of the animals that God provided for covering their shame. And we already glimpse a little hint, a foreshadowing of death that didn't come for the people that God created, even though it was owed them, but still had to come in order to hold up the integrity of his good life that he created. Don't miss the sacrifice and the substitute there. The moment humans broke the covenant, we don't see God going to work to carry out the punishment or get what is owed him. We see God going to work to obtain for us the blessing we forfeited and became unable to have for ourselves. When I was digging into what a covenant is and means, I was reading a theologian named Wayne Grudem, and this is what he said about it, and it knocked me off my feet for a minute, and I hope it does the same for you. He says, when man failed to obtain the blessing offered in the covenant of works, it was necessary for God to establish other means. And this is very like textbooky, scientifically. It was necessary for God to establish another means, so you could just read right past that. And maybe I probably did the first time. And I went back to it, and I thought, what? When people failed to obtain the blessing offered in the covenant of works, it was necessary for God to establish another means. And to that I would say, only for a God who deeply loves his people. It was not necessary, and yet it was. If our existence was to continue, if we were to be restored back to his presence, it was necessary. But if God was like me, it would not have been necessary. He has perfect integrity and his astounding commitment and love for his people. So from this point on in the story, there are many, many different chapters within the overarching story of God working to restore the covenant relationship with people. But I will just point out a couple so we can see how we got to this new covenant that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians. So think of the time, maybe you've heard this story, Abram, later called Abraham, God called Abraham and he said, I'm going to raise up from you, your children, a people that will be my people. I will be their God and they will be my people. Long story short, he's going to make a covenant with Abraham to promise that he's going to do this, that he's going to raise up a people from as descendants of Abraham that will be his people, redeemed, chosen, back in his presence. And so he tells Abraham at one point to establish this covenant. At that time, there was a ceremony that would have taken place when two people would have come into an agreement. And the ceremony, and God tells Abraham specifically to do this, he says, go take some animals. I'll spare you all the details. And I'm sorry, it gets a little bit gruesome here, but this is the story. He says, take some animals and kill them, divide them in two, and arrange them in this sort of pathway. So these are sacrifices, and divide them into, arrange them in this pathway, and then one party of the covenant would start at one end of the pathway, and the other party of the covenant would start at the other end of the pathway, and they would walk towards each other in the middle, and I don't know, probably shake hands or something. I'm not sure, but they would meet in the middle, and the symbolism of that is if one of them does not hold up his end of the bargain, his end of the deal of the covenant, may he be like the animals there. May he be divided in two. God literally says that. That's the arrangement that God told Abraham to set up. So Abraham goes and he gets the animals, he does the thing, he arranges it all, and then it gets late at night, and because he's a person like you or me, maybe, yeah, I don't know what happened, he fell asleep. And so he's laying on the ground asleep. And while he is asleep on the ground, God passes through the entire pathway of sacrificed animals. He makes his way through the entire thing. He fulfills 100% of the covenant while Abraham is asleep on the ground, symbolizing that he's going to uphold the entire end of the covenant. That's amazing. Let's keep going. Fast forward. Abraham's descendants, God obviously upheld his promise. Abraham has lots of kids, and they have lots of kids. And eventually, they're called the Israelites because there's a man named Israel, and he has lots of kids too. And so they're the Israelites. So they're the people of God. Fast forward many, many years, and the Israelites, the people of God, are enslaved in Egypt. They're not happy because they're enslaved in Egypt. And so they begin to cry out to God, and God sends a man named Moses on his behalf as the voice of God to tell Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, to set my people free. Let them go. And if you don't, he says to Pharaoh, there's going to be a bunch of plagues. There's going to be a series of plagues that is going to wreck your land and your people. As a result, Pharaoh is, he doesn't want to do it. And so he goes through all the plagues. And then Moses says, okay, this has wrecked your land and your people. There's one last plague. If you do not let God's people go, there's going to be one more plague. And it's going to be this. Death is going to come to your door. And it is going to take all of your firstborn sons from you. And Pharaoh says, I'm not going to let you go. And so that's something that's going to happen. It's going to happen to this place. Death is going to come, and all the firstborn sons are going to die. It's pretty rough. But God provides a way for his people, for the Israelites. He says, he gives this instruction to his people. He says, kill a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over your door. And when death comes, it will see the blood of this sacrificed lamb and it will pass over. You'll miss out on this destruction. And so they do that. And that's what happens. Death comes, it sees the blood of the lamb over the Israelites' doors, and it passes over. Fast forward another many, many years. There's a prophet named Jeremiah who gets a word from the Lord, and he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the people of God, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," the story we just talked about, "my covenant that they broke, no surprise, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So this is a prophet before Jesus came, after the Passover happened for the Israelites in Egypt. It says there's going to be a new covenant. And he describes it as sort of what sounds like a once and for all covenant. The law is not going to be on tablets. It's going to be on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that's when we fast forward and enter Jesus, the God-man, who came to the earth as the prophesied Messiah, descendant of Abraham, and the one who is going to save and redeem his people and reign as their king. Pick up, this is Jesus in Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. This is at the end of Jesus' ministry before he's going to be given up to be crucified. He says, I'll give context here. Luke 22, 14 through 20. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Context here, Jesus is sitting with his disciples. they are celebrating the Passover, the time in Egypt when the death came to the door and it passed over because it saw the blood of the lamb. It's like a holiday, like Christmas or Thanksgiving or something. They do that every year. They remember that because it was such a big deal. And so Jesus is doing that with the disciples here. He said, I've earnestly desired, I'm looking forward to this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come, until this prophecy of Jeremiah is fulfilled. I'm not going to drink of it again. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after he had eaten it, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is in Jesus' spilled blood. His blood has been painted over the hearts of those who believe in him. So when death comes to meet us, it leaves. There's a crash course in the story of the covenant. How did Jesus establish a new covenant? Well, look back to the animals who died to clothe the shameful nakedness of the people. Look back as God steps forward to complete the whole covenant agreement on his own while Abraham was asleep on the ground. Look back at the lambs who were slain to place on the first over the doors so that the firstborn children would not be killed, so that when death comes and sees the blood of the lamb over the door, it passes over. Now look to Jesus. See Jesus as the one who was slain to cover our sin and shame. See Jesus as the one, while his followers were asleep on the ground as he was about to be betrayed. See him awake, weeping in the garden and staying in the perfect obedience, fulfilling 100% of the work to establish a new covenant. And see Jesus, the lamb who was slain, his blood poured out for us, as he says, so that when death comes for you and me, it sees his blood and it passes over. So when Paul says, you are ministers of a new covenant, this is what he's talking about. The creator of the universe is a God who knows how good life works, how it should be. And he's not lacking any integrity, so he won't settle for leaving us in a state or place that's broken or spoiled. And this same God also loves us. As soon as we broke and spoiled, instead of dealing out the punishment that was owed us, he set out with a plan that was revealed across time to demonstrate his perfect love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, died for us. So if you're overwhelmed by the corruption and insufficiency and brokenness and spoiled state of the world, there is a new covenant in Jesus. It is for you. God has not settled. He has not made a new way to good. He has made a new way to good, and it is through the sacrifice of Jesus. If you're a recipient or a victim of the corruption and evil in the world, there is a new covenant in Jesus, and it's for you. God has and will bring every wrongdoing to complete justice, and his mercy is not at the expense of his justness. And if you are a sinner, and if you have seen the result of corruption and evil in your own heart, there is a new covenant in Jesus, and it's for you. While you were sinning, Christ died for you. Believe in him and be set free. So if you're new to this, if you would not call yourself a Christian, if you haven't believed in or followed Jesus, this new covenant good news is for you. Receive it, believe it, repent and be baptized. If you have believed this, and if you would call yourself a follower of Christ, see the weight of this. Paul says God has made the disciples of Jesus sufficient in being ministers of this new covenant, which means it is meant to be delivered or administered to other people, and you are meant to do that. That's why this is the biggest thing. It's not like a job change or a tree falling on your house. The weight of this covenant and calling is not measurable in normal terms. That's why I use a ridiculous analogy of a planet falling on your house. And that's why Paul uses another ridiculous and figurative analogy. It's so glorious, it makes your face glow. Let's look at that. Little backstory to the second part of 2 Corinthians that I read. Exodus 34, 29 through 35, or maybe 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know what the skin of his that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called them and talked to them, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel that he was what was commanded, the people of Israel would see his face, and the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went back in to speak with the Lord. That's the backstory. So let me catch us up now a bit to remind us of what Paul says about when he references this story. He says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. So just catch this for a second. Moses is speaking with God. God is giving him laws, things written down that are going to be a part of this covenant agreement between people and God. And just that experience with God, of Moses speaking with God, is so crazy that his face was glowing and people were afraid, which is good. If someone's face is glowing, you should be afraid. And Paul says, even as glorious as that was, that's coming to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And he goes on to say that we have boldness because of that. This new covenant is more glorious, and it's for us. It's given to us. It says it's of the Spirit, because we've received the Spirit of God. His very presence is with us, in the same way that Moses went up onto a mountain and barely glimpsed the presence of God and it made his face shine. Paul says, he got nothing on us because we have the Spirit of God here with us. Reflect on that this week. For those of you who would call yourself a Christian, if you're a believer, reflect on that this week. If this is true for you, would you say that you radiate the glory of God and the beauty of his new covenant? Obviously, Paul is speaking figuratively. Moses' face was literally glowing. Paul is speaking figuratively. He's like, our faces don't glow, but the glory that we've seen, the time that we've spent with God, is even greater. Is that true for you? Have you glimpsed the glory of God in his new covenant? Would you say that you're still wearing a veil? Paul calls us out on this. Have you veiled your face because you don't want others to notice? Have you kept your own heart from glimpsing the glory of God because you're amused by the pleasures of this world? Have you tucked it away because you're distracted by the cares of the world and the things you think you need to do? Or are you looking somewhere else for the glory? For Moses, the veil was to keep others from seeing the glory because it was making them afraid. But now there is nothing to fear because the presence and glory of God is for anyone. So Paul says, we won't be needing that veil anymore. God has made you sufficient to be ministers of this new covenant. There's nothing bigger than that. In preparing to teach through this text, I found myself with an impossible task. How do I get someone, or a room of people, much less, to comprehend the impact and significance? Is something so significant that it matters, this new covenant matters for the thousands of years before it, the whole story leads up to it, and it matters for the rest of eternity. How do I get someone, how do I get my own heart, much less another person, much less an entire room of people, to grasp the weight of it? It's an impossible task. How can I get us to see the weight of this? I don't think Paul's metaphor in comparison with Moses' mountain experience and glowing face is a coincidence. I think he used it also for this very reason, because he saw the impossible task. The glory of God and his new covenant is not something that can be fully comprehended or appreciated intellectually. The glory of God and his covenant is not something that can be fully comprehended or appreciated intellectually. I can't say it to you in a way that it will matter as much as it should, nor can you perceive it in your mind to that extent. So Paul uses poetic imagery. What did Moses see? What do you think? What was that like? Seriously. Like, we know it was glory. We know his face was glowing as a result. But what was it like? Think of it this way. Think of a time that you witnessed something beautiful. Think of a time you witnessed something beautiful. And I mean actually beautiful. What is something truly beautiful you have witnessed? And I use this qualifier. I need this qualifier because there's a counterfeit version of beauty out there. We know it. And how I know to tell the difference between something that's counterfeit and true is when I'm looking for a counterfeit beauty, I'm looking as though with hunger. I want to consume it. I want to own it. I want it to be added to my collection for others to admire. I'm thinking of myself. That's counterfeit beauty. And the problem is my heart. But I mean truly beautiful. Think of a time that you saw something truly beautiful, because when we see something truly beautiful, we don't think of ourselves, we simply behold it. We become witnesses to something that's greater than ourselves. So think of something that is truly, a time that you saw something truly beautiful. And if you're having trouble thinking of a time, think of a goosebump time. Do you get goosebumps or chills? That's one way I like to think of this. I think of times when I got goosebumps, like when I heard a piece of music that was truly amazing for the first time. Like when the group Heart performed a cover of Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven for Led Zeppelin. They were in the audience at the Kennedy Center. It is amazing. I don't know if it's your jam, but it's amazing. It gave me chills twice. I was watching a YouTube video. It was really good. I wasn't there. I also think, so those are the goosebump times. I also think of the crying times, times that you're brought to tears involuntarily. Obviously, the foremost for me is both experiences of each of my daughters being born. First thing that they did was involuntarily ripped tears from the depths of my soul. It's beautiful. I can't top that example, but I think of another example, a story for you. I highly recommend this story. It's a movie from 1997. It's called Life is Beautiful, or it's an Italian movie, so it's called La Vita è Bella. Didn't pronounce that right, but whatever. My wife and I love this movie. It's probably our favorite story, maybe our favorite movie. It's about an Italian man named Guido. And it takes place during World War II. Guido embodies joy and fun so innocently. He brings laughter and love everywhere he goes. Guido has a wife and a son who's 5 years old at the time of the story. It's during World War II, and they end up in a concentration camp. In this concentration camp, the men and the women are split, and so Guido is with his son. He's not with his wife during a large chunk of the story because they're split. And his son is 5 years old, and he wants to maintain for his son this sense of innocence and that life doesn't have to be this way. And so he tells his son, everything that you see here, everything that's happening in this concentration camp is a game, and he gives a reason for every little detail, the guards, everything. He tells his son that everybody's playing a game. And at one point, he misses his wife. This man is so good. Masterclass in communicating affection to your wife. So men, if you're struggling in that area, watch this movie. He hasn't seen his wife in days, probably weeks. And he finds the microphone to the loudspeaker. You know how they project orders over the whole concentration camp? Guido finds the microphone to the loudspeaker, and he risks his life, and he goes in there, he gets the microphone, and he professes his love to his beautiful wife over the entire concentration camp, just so that she'll know that he loves her still. Then things get bad. The war reaches the concentration camp, and Guido knows that it's not going to end well, so they need to get out of there. And so he devises a plan. He can't plan this with his wife because they're separated, but he devises a plan with his son, still playing this game that he's conjured up for his son. He says, we're going to escape. That's the final game. And so he makes a plan to escape, and as they're escaping, he gets his son to a safe spot, and then he's going to go try to find his wife, which he doesn't even know where she is, but he gets caught. And his son is in a safe space, but if his son gets caught, it will not end well for him either. And so Guido maintains the game in view of his son, you know, making jokes with the guard, and the guard takes him around the corner and executes him. And when we watch this, we're moved to tears because that reminds us of someone else. That reminds us of someone who denied himself throughout the whole story to communicate his love to the people that he loved. And he ultimately denied himself and gives up his life so that the ones he loves might live. Likely none of you in this room right now are moved to tears from me retelling that story. I can only tell you to go see it for yourself. And that's part of the power of this analogy. In the same way, I can only try to tell you how beautiful the story of the new covenant is. But to really get it, you have to go look and see for yourself. When Moses looked upon the glory of God, his face shone. It glowed. And when we glimpse the glory of God revealed in the new covenant, Paul says Moses has nothing on us. So I want to borrow a word, I think it's a super powerful word, from John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a man who was born to point the world to Jesus. And the first time that John the Baptist saw Jesus, the first word out of his mouth was, "Behold." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, for the one who is beaten down and stuck in their sin and shame, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, for the one who has been beaten down and hurt by the sins of others, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For the one who's disgusted by the brokenness and spoiled nature of the world, the sin-ridden systems that have brought us to where we are, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold a holy God who knows how life works and will not settle for less than what is good and good for us. And behold a merciful God and gracious God who, while we were unable to establish the blessing for ourselves, the blessing of the covenant, found it necessary to purchase it for us. This week, behold the glory of God. Behold the beauty of the Lamb who was slain for you. behold all of the moments in time coming together to point us to one righteous and perfect sacrifice, the Son of God for his people. Behold the perfection of God when he did not settle for an unjust, broken creation. Behold a merciful God who did not throw it away to start over, but pursued restoration and the mending of a broken creation. Behold the love of God who went all the way to uphold the entire covenant alone. Behold the Lamb of God who was slain while we were still sinners so that we might be saved. The outworking of the Christian faith, the application of this text, can't be forced or fabricated. It comes when we behold the glory of God and it melts us, changes us forever.